The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is God's word.
Good morning, church. It's good to see everyone. As David said, my name's Chris. I serve on staff as the church planting resident, so it is a joy to be able to preach to you this morning. Is it August already? Wow. I hear some of you have to go back to school in a couple weeks, whether students or teachers. I taught for 7 years, and we never went back this early. So Omaha, I don't know what you're up to, but I feel for some of you. But it's also exciting, right? Kind of the first part of the school year, everybody seems to be, for the most part, into it. The reason that I bring up that it's August already is because before you know it, it will be October. And October 1st through the 3rd is the men's retreat. So we want to put that on the radar for you men so you don't forget and get caught the day before, like, oh man, I gotta sign up, it's October already. So you're forewarned, so put this on the calendar. I wasn't there last year, new to Coram Deo, so I missed it, but I've heard some crazy stories. I hear you all, man, when you hit a deer on the way there, I mean, that's dinner. So, I mean, some of you know what that is. This year, I'm excited because I hear that Jake White is gonna bring his fencing stuff and his axes to throw. So for me, the extent of my sword fighting experience is like those cardboard tubes from wrapping paper. So I'm excited. This is an upgrade. So I am really looking forward to it. So guys, this is going to be a great time just to get away, to rest, to hang out, to fellowship as brothers in Christ, and to be challenged as men, as leaders. And so please put this on your calendar. It's only $60 per person, so very affordable. There will be a sign-up information on the city, I believe, later today. So look for it there, and hopefully all of you will be able to make it. Another quick, just little public service announcement. We are finishing this series in the life in between, and so we've been looking at a number of Psalms of Ascent. And one of the things that this past month has been such a wonderful display of is to see the church use her gifts in many ways. And so the past month, the guys who have got up here and preached, that's not their regular job. That's not their regular routine and rhythm. And so for them to come and serve you all in this way, and to be honest, man, they all killed it. They just did a wonderful job. And so it's exciting to see that there's space in this church for guys to come and use their gifts. And not everyone is on staff either. So it was kind of taking time out of their normal job to come and serve you all. And so I'm just grateful for you men that have stepped into the pulpit for the past couple weeks and have, yes, definitely. And then also, musicians. Wow. I mean, I don't know what else to say, but wow. Thank you for how you have served us. Each week, we have put out a song, an original song based on the psalm that we preached on Sunday. And so from top to bottom, just amazing stuff. When David first told me that we were gonna do this, I was thinking, this is really cool. I've never been in a church that did something like this. And so I had high expectations, but man, completely exceeded my expectations. It's like from the first song, I'm like, how can you top that? And just week after week, just quality stuff. And so I know it's blessed many. And so if you were part of whether it be the vocals or the instrumentation or the recording, thank you for serving us so well, because this is something that is going to bless us for years and years to come. So thank you as well. So, as I said, we are finishing our series that we've entitled Life in Between, and looking at the Psalms of Ascent. And now what the Psalms of Ascent are were the psalms that Israel would sing as they would journey to Jerusalem for the three major festivals each year. And so what they would do is they would leave their homes and they would travel to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was up the hill, and so that's the ascending the hill, and there was also this metaphor of ascending into God's presence. And so as they were on this journey, these were the psalms that they would sing. And if you look at, and this is Psalms 120 through 134, and if you look at them, it's songs of not only celebration, but also songs of struggle and wrestle and crying out to the Lord, Lord, I need your presence. Lord, restore us. Lord, help us. Longing for that day when God would set everything right. Because the reality for Israel when they were on this journey is they left their lives and sort of the struggles and the hardships, and they traveled and they journeyed to be in the presence of God, this great expectation that in the presence of God, all things are made right and there is comfort and peace and freedom and joy. And so for us, the analogy is we're walking in that life in between. We, for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, we've experienced grace and forgiveness. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. We've been made accepted because of Christ. And so we have a relationship with God the Father, and we're journeying until the day when Christ returns and sets everything right. But the reality is in between those times, we struggle. It's hard. It's difficult. We're journeying with hope, but the journey is a struggle. And so what these Psalms offer us is a way to orient ourselves to think through this life and how we walk in this life in between. And so Psalm 126, the reason I love this psalm is because I think it captures so many of the things that we've talked about over the past several weeks. And so we're going to look at what this psalm in particular has to say to us about the life in between. Now, a lot of what comes out of our Hollywood and our media, you know, is just outright vulgar. Some of it is just silly and ridiculous and is trite and, you know, isn't really worth our time. But some of it is just amazing. Because of common grace, there are some things that are put out that are profound and deep and meaningful and helpful. And I think, in my opinion, one of the places where you can see this common grace at work very well is in Pixar. I am an unashamed fan of Pixar cartoons. I don't know what that makes you think about me, but I'm just gonna say it. I love the Pixar cartoons. Now, not all of them are home runs. You know, some are, you know, Brave was kind of okay. Cars, yeah, we can forget about Cars. But some of them are just brilliant. And the way that they look at life and the struggle and the meaning of what is good and right, especially the way that they treat family. There's just so much that you could say about Pixar cartoons. The most recent, Inside Out, I think is a home run. If you have not seen Inside Out, you need to see it. If you haven't seen it, I promise I'm not gonna give away much, but I'm gonna talk about it just a little bit. But if you've seen this movie, I think you know what I mean. It's profound in so many different ways. And so the gist of Inside Out is we get to look the interior life of a young girl. And we get to see her emotions personified. And so here we have her emotions. So joy is the yellow. Anger is red, obviously. He's got the mean look on his face. You have sadness in blue on the left. The purple is fear. And then on the right in green is disgust. And so we see these emotions interacting inside this young girl and how they represent her emotional state. Now, what's brilliant about this is it's not just emotions that are talked about, it's how emotions are tied to memory and certain memories. And so there's these particular memories that are important, and each memory, when it's created, the way they illustrate it, it kind of comes out in this like kind of orb, and it's colored representing sort of the emotion attached to that memory. And so you see this young girl's kind of memory bank. Most of them are yellow for joy, but you see the other colors as well. And what's interesting is the beginning of the movie, Joy, she's in charge. She's sort of the first emotion that this girl has. And she believes she should be dominant. That most emotions, most memories should include joy. And if they're not that and there's something wrong, especially with sadness, she's always trying to kind of keep sadness to the side and to the corner. And the drama, the conflict, the plot of the movie is a situation that causes this young girl's emotional state to kind of go haywire. And it kind of threatens her memories. But something that's so brilliant about this movie is at the end, there's a particular scene, and here it is. And just looking at the scene, I almost get choked up. But at the end, this particular event, I'm not going to say what causes this, but the young girl, you can see her there with her parents. Out of this event right here, the memory that is created comes out both yellow and blue. It's multicolored. And so talking about sort of the tension, the mixed emotional aspects of our life, it's not just an either or thing, it's a both and. And talking about how that is actually a picture of emotional health and growth, learning how two emotions can actually coexist side by side, and this be a good thing. Here's why I think this is such a profound movie and the things that it's pointing us to is because as Americans, as human beings, we don't like tension. We like victory. We like success. We like to be good at something. We like things to go well for us. We like the joy. But we don't do so well with brokenness, with sadness, with anger, frustration, failure. And so we try to keep things nice and neat and kind of separated and push one to the side. But here's the thing about the life in between, the reality of our existence is it's both and. You try as you might, you can't avoid the both and. This is a life both of joy and sadness. It is a life of brokenness and beauty. It's a life of love and loss, victory, defeat, tremendous achievement and success, but also profound suffering and pain. So there's tension in our lives. It's inescapable. And here's sort of the booger about tension, though, is it can be something that actually creates something beautiful and helpful and good in our life. So you think about tension in the strings of a tennis racket make Roger Federer just do some amazing things on a tennis court. Tension in a guitar and guitar strings, beautiful music. Tension in the cables of a bridge allow us to travel over rivers. So tension can do some great and wonderful things. It can propel us forward. But tension can also break us. Too much tension in a rubber band and it snaps. Too much tension in a guitar string and it breaks. Too much weight on a bridge and it falls. And so tension can be destructive just as it can be helpful and healthy. So then the question becomes, what do we do with the tension? And how can we live in the life in between with this tension in such a way that something beautiful comes of it and not something destructive? I think Psalm 126 gives us an insight into this. And the phrase that I want to hang this talk on, that the phrase that I want to kind of embed into your mind is, we approach the tension with hopeful confidence. Hopeful confidence. Now, this is not some kind of power of positive thinking, Pollyanna. Hope does not mean we deny what is broken. In fact, this is a hope that is anchored in a sovereign and good God who accomplished and will accomplish redemption and restoration. This type of hope actually allows us to embrace tension, not run away from it, not push it off, not let it break us, but embrace it, and embrace it in such a way that we live for the glory of Christ and to make him known in the world. And so the big idea that I want to impress on you all this morning is embrace the tension of the life in between with hopeful confidence. Embrace the tension of the life in between with hopeful confidence. So we're going to look at three major points from this psalm. We're going to look at past redemption, present troubles, and future restoration. So first, past redemption. Let me ask you, have you ever experienced a significant reversal of fortune? Maybe it is in a financial situation where financial difficulty and it was just hardship, and no matter how hard you work, it didn't seem to kind of work out for you and you get your head above water, but then all of a sudden something happens and boom, everything is better. Or maybe it was a health issue after years of struggling with it, boom, things are better. Maybe it was in relational conflict, some circumstance, you're waiting for a job or waiting to get married, whatever it may be, and there was a reversal of fortune where the thing that you hoped for happened. And it was so good, in fact, that it kind of felt like a dream. You kind of pinched yourself. It's like, is this real? Did this really happen? Well, this is the picture that we get at the beginning of this psalm. Psalm 126, verse 1, speaks about a great act of God where he restored the fortunes of Zion. This is restored the fortunes of Israel. Now, it's not clear what exactly this psalm is referring to, if you look just specifically in the psalm, but most scholars believe this is a reference to Israel returning from exile. And so to give a little context here, in God's covenant with Israel, when God chose Israel to be his people, he made a covenant with them, he said, life, flourishing, health, good things will come when you follow me, when you worship me, when you obey my holy and good statutes. This will result in nothing but blessing for you. But if you break my commandments, if you follow after the sinful and wicked ways of the foreign peoples, if you follow after their false gods, then there's going to be destruction and devastation. That sin is going to break and ruin and destroy all those good things. Judgment and punishment will come. And the reality of Israel's history is that their rebellion against God got so bad, they so gave themselves over to the sin of the foreign nations, they followed after their false gods, they participated in their wicked practices, it got so bad that God just allowed these foreign nations to come crashing in on them. And so 722 BC, the northern kingdom is invaded by Assyria. 586 BC, the southern kingdom is invaded by Babylon. And in both instances, the Israelites were brought into exile. So they're removed from their homeland, brought into a foreign place, and lived under occupation and oppression. This was the judgment for their sin. But because God is a gracious and loving God and promised not to abandon his people, he promised a time of restoration and redemption. He promised that they would return from exile at one time. And so we see this again in history as well. 538 BC, the great Persian king Cyrus issues a decree allowing Israel to return to their homeland, return from a land of oppression and a land where they didn't speak the language and all the customs were foreign and all the difficulties of living in a place that isn't your home. They're allowed to return. Now think of if you just go on a trip and a journey away from your home, maybe you've traveled overseas. Imagine, you know, the comfort of coming back to what is familiar, what is simple, what is your home after being away. You can imagine the joy that Israel felt. We've been restored back to our homeland. This is our place. This is where we are from. This is the land God promised to us. So it makes sense that they would say, this seems like a dream. After so long of living in oppression, this seems like a dream. And they celebrated with joy and laughter. This is the picture that the psalmist is pointing to. He's looking at this event in history and he's praising God for restoring the fortunes of Israel. And this was such a momentous event that the nations noticed. They say, look what God has done for Israel. It's almost kind of like the nations are standing and talking at the water cooler and saying, hey, look what they've done. Look what God has done for them. And Israel's kind of walking by and they kind of overhear this and it's like, yes, God has done great things for us. So there's a celebration here. Now, the question becomes, what does an event that took place 538 BC have to do with us living in Omaha, Nebraska in 2015 AD? It's a good question. And the answer is much. This has much to do with us. Because this event was one piece of God's great plan of redemption. Israel returning from exile was a piece of God's overall plan to not only restore his people, but restore his creation, to bring restoration and redemption through all the world. So when Israel was in exile through the prophets, God spoke of a time where there's going to be a great time of redemption and restoration. There's going to be freedom. But here's the thing. It wasn't just a matter of politics. It wasn't just a matter of where they lived. It wasn't just a matter of who was in control. See, there's a greater problem underneath. It wasn't political. It was sin. Israel's greatest problem, the problem in the world, is not just politics. It's sin. And so something greater had to happen than just Israel's political fortunes being restored. This was a good thing, but it did not address the root problem. Think of it this way. If you are given the diagnosis of terminal cancer, you can eat healthy and exercise and do all the things that promote a healthy lifestyle, and there may be benefit to you, but in the end, it will have no effect because that cancer will eventually end your life. And so for Israel, just simply being restored politically was not going to address the issue of sin. And so God spoke about something much deeper happening. And so he talked about a restoration from sin that would also take place. And through this would be through a Messiah, someone who would come and save Israel from their sins. And so what the return from exile was supposed to be for Israel was pointing them to something greater. It wasn't the be-all and end-all. It was, this is a piece of my overall plan of redemption. When you see this and you know this, know something else is coming. And that something else was the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God made flesh, who came into our mess and brokenness of sin. And where we failed, where we rebelled, he perfectly obeyed. Where we hated others and used others, he loved and served others perfectly. Where we lie, he spoke only truth. Where we speak hatred and anger, he spoke grace. And he loved so perfectly, he served so perfectly, that he was willing to give up his life to be mocked and beaten and spit on and ultimately crucified to take our punishment for sin. I love the way that 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. He said, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus' fortunes were reversed so that our fortunes could be reversed. And why? Why did God do this? Yes, to forgive our sins and to deal with the problem of sin, but it's more than that. It's so that we could be made the righteousness of Christ, so that we could have Christ's righteousness and stand holy and accepted before a loving God. And so in Jesus was not only crucified, even more, he was resurrected and he is reigning in heaven now. And so those of us who know Christ, you are forgiven, you are accepted. You have experienced grace and love. There is peace for you. There is a God who loves you and accepts you because of Christ, and you can know him as a good father. He has nothing but love towards you. This is what Christ accomplished. This is the greater and deeper meaning of the return from exile. Christ dealt with the cancer of sin. And so for us, when we read this psalm, and as the psalmist points back for Israel in history, it causes us and calls us to think back to Christ and what he accomplished in the past. Now, if you're in here and you don't know Christ, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you're here and you're trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is about, you've heard about Jesus, you've met some Christians, and you're intrigued. Well, I hope that you find that this is a community that loves to ask questions, to answer questions, to engage, to wrestle. This is a community full of people who don't claim to have it all figured out, but they love Jesus and they want to talk about Jesus. And so we want you to know that Christ offers himself to sinners. He has paid the penalty. He has taken the judgment that your sins deserve. And if you turn, repent of your sins, turn to Christ, trust in him, you can be forgiven of all of your sin. You can be accepted by God. You can know true grace and love and peace. This is what Jesus accomplished. For those of you in here that know Jesus, if we were to stand up and just testify to what Christ has done in our life, we would hear stories of addictions broken, marriages restored, those who have wrestled with maybe loneliness and insecurity have come to know acceptance and love from a God who has saved them. So many stories of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. Reversals of fortunes, fortunes restored. And so if you believe this, if you have faith in what Christ has done, look often to what he has done for you. Remember what he has accomplished for you. This is what the beginning of this psalm does for us. This is what it calls us to. Christ has accomplished the redemption that should cause us to rejoice, to laugh, to look back in wonder and amazement. This is what he has done. So, past redemption. There's a shift in verse 4. Shift in verse 4 from past redemption to present troubles. And you see this shift because there's a shift in sort of timing. He goes from praising God for what he had done in the past to crying out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," like the streams of the Negev. So he's crying out in the present, "Restore our fortunes now." Now, the image he's using here with the Negev. Negev was a region in southern Palestine that could become quite dry and harsh and arid. And to live there during this time, water was such a precious thing. And so there was the need for water to restore this dry area. Have you ever been in a situation where you just needed water, where you just felt parched? I think of the one time in my life where I was afraid that I was going to die of dehydration was when I was 16 and was at the Garden of the Gods in Colorado. Some of you may have been there. And there was a group of us there. And my buddy and I decided we would go exploring kind of off the beaten trail, like off where your places you're not supposed to go, because we thought it'd be fun to like climb on rocks and do all this stuff. Well, we ended up getting lost. Now, between services, Pastor Paul was giving me a hard time. He's saying, "You can't get lost in the Garden of the Gods." I'm like, "Well, it was like 20 years ago. It's like, you know, it's like different." So anyway, so my sense of direction is horrible. So we were wandering around the Garden of the Gods, and in Colorado in the summer, you know, sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's not, but it's dry. It's really dry. And so we were lost, and we were like, "What are we gonna do?" And starting to feel that dehydration. And it's like, "Oh man, are we gonna die of dehydration?" Fortunately, we were able to find somebody, and we hitchhiked. It's the one time in my life I've hitchhiked back to the town and met up with our group, and everybody in our group didn't even really notice that we were gone. And it's like, we're like dying of dehydration. You guys don't even know. But if you've ever been in that position, you know the desperation that this image is bringing up. The desperation in this call to restore our fortunes. The sense that life has become so dry, so hard, so difficult. People feeling so worn out. They need life-giving water, something to restore them. And this, in many ways, characterized what life was like for Israel when they returned from exile. Yes, it was cause for great celebration and they were able to return, but life post-exile was not easy. They still lived under the empire of someone else. They were still ruled. It was hard to rebuild their cities and their temple. There was still struggle and tribulation. There was still sin. So it was not easy for Israel. And so there's this great cry, "Restore our fortunes, God." And you know, it's the same for us too, right? For those of us that have put our faith in Christ, man, we've experienced wonderful blessing of redemption, but it's still hard. Life didn't get any easier. If someone told you that, I'm sorry. There's still trial. There's still pain. There's still suffering. There's still sin. Life hurts. And so we live with this challenge of trial and difficulty after experiencing such great blessing. So let me ask you, what is it that hurts? Where would you say right now life feels dry? It feels harsh. It feels arid. You could use some restoration. Maybe it's a sin that you have battled for so long and you just wonder, am I always going to be a slave to this? And maybe your sin has done damage in both your life and the life of others. And you wonder, is it possible for restoration to happen? Or maybe you're on the opposite side and you're having to endure the sin of other people. And that brokenness in them is harsh and makes life difficult, painful. Maybe it's marital hardship. You and your spouse, you just not, it just there's a disconnect and it just seems like it's all conflict. Maybe your kids just never want to seem to obey. Maybe it's financial realities. Every time it seems like you get your head above water, something comes crashing in and you feel like you're drowning again. Maybe it's health related. You've been walking with an illness or physical pain. Or maybe you've watched somebody walking with illness and physical pain for so long and you're crying out to God, please bring restoration. It's longing for something good, like a spouse or a child or a job. I don't know about you, but sometimes longing for things that are good and not receiving that blessing can be some of the hardest and most confusing things. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? And so you ask God, please restore my fortunes. And so this is the tension that we live in, right? The tension, there's blessing, and God has been so faithful to us, but yet life is so difficult. And so we walk in this sense of, what do I do with this? What do you do with that tension? Do you bury it? Does it crush you? I think the psalmist here wants us to see something about this tension. What he wants us to do, what God speaks to us through his words, he wants us to embrace it. Embrace the tension. How does he show us this? Well, if you look at verses 5 and 6, he uses an agricultural metaphor here. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, a couple things to note here. One, there's weeping. He weeps, but there's also sowing. There's activity, there's work, there's life. This sowing is difficult. It's so difficult, in fact, it comes with weeping. Now you can imagine if you're sowing seeds in a desert, it's gonna be hard. And there's probably going to be a lot of weeping. If you're in a situation where there is difficulty all around and life is harsh, there's going to be weeping. But there's also sowing. Keep moving forward. And so here's how I think this psalm instructs us. Because what we tend to do is we swing one way or another. We can swing to the sort of Midwestern work ethic. I'm just going to grit my teeth, dig my heels in, not going to complain because you don't complain, and just get it done. Yeah, I'll sow, but man, I'm going to shut off. And unfortunately, what happens is we take the virtue of not complaining and turn it into justification for closing off emotionally. And we put on a false air in front of others and we think we have to sort of perform and just kind of do our duty and do what is right. And we go through all the rituals, we go through all the routine. And in all of that, we deny that it hurts. We deny that it is painful. And the reality is that to acknowledge that it hurts means we have to acknowledge that we're weak. We have to acknowledge we're not in control. And if we refuse to do this, we end up denying that the world's broken. We start minimizing brokenness in others. We start minimizing brokenness in the world. We start minimizing brokenness in ourselves. And we become indifferent. We look at things and we just kind of, okay, yeah, that's just the way they are. Can we dispel the myth that weeping and being broken over the state of our world, the state of what hurts, is not biblical? It's not Christianity? And I'm talking, as a guy myself, I'm talking to the men in the room mostly here. And here's, if you need evidence of this, I would point you to John 11. John 11, famous story, Jesus going to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus knows, he purposely let Lazarus die, and he knows he's going to resurrect him. And he gets there knowing full well what he's going to do. And what does he do when he gets there? He weeps. He weeps. Sovereign God of the universe knows that he's going to make it all right, and he still weeps over the brokenness of the world. Don't be indifferent to the brokenness, because God is not indifferent. Don't think that you are more emotionally tough than God. God is not indifferent to our brokenness. He invites us to weep. All throughout Scripture, there's a call to weep. There's no call to stiff upper lip. So acknowledge what hurts. This psalm calls us, it's okay to weep over the brokenness of this world, the brokenness in yourself. Man, the past several weeks with all the Planned Parenthood and the abortion issue just like flaming up in our country, it's okay to weep. Weep over the children lost. Weep over the women. Weep. Because God calls us to. He calls us to acknowledge the brokenness. And here's what else happens when we deny this brokenness. We start to deny that we need Christ. We start to deny that we need to be rescued and restored. And what we lose out on is we push back intimacy with Christ because we don't allow him to enter into the most broken and vulnerable places of our hearts. We don't allow him to bring restoration and healing there. And let me be honest with you for just a second here. One area where this is particularly hard for me is continuing to walk with my wife who struggles with OCD. And we've shared part of our story. And God has done some amazing things in Mindy's life. He has brought much restoration to her. But there's still pieces of this where there's brokenness in her. And my response sometimes is I just don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. And so I will shut off or I'll get angry. I won't walk alongside her. I don't want God to have to enter into the brokenness and vulnerability in my own heart because I don't want to admit that I can't do it. I want to think that I'm good at it. Never goes well. It's never helpful. And so let's weep over what's broken. Let's acknowledge what hurts. And let's cry out to God for restoration. Because he wants us to, and he hears us. Now, the other extreme is to fall into crippling despair. The other extreme is to swing so far the other way that emotion and anger and pain is all that we see and all that we feel. We feel like our situation is so bad that God is not good or sovereign or powerful enough. His grace is not sufficient to deal with it. And so we end up stopping. We end up shutting down. We end up checking out of life and stop moving forward. And this is not helpful at all. Yeah, we acknowledge it's broken and acknowledge it hurts and things are messed up. But what does this psalm call us to? Keep sowing. Keep moving forward. Keep living. Yes, weep. But because God is good, because his grace is sufficient, because he is powerful, keep sowing. And so keep praying, keep repenting, keep going to God in His Word to know Christ and to hear His promises. Keep serving and loving and walking alongside those who are hurting. Keep loving your spouse and sowing to reconciliation. Keep discipling your kids. Keep loving them. Keep walking by faith. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dusty talked about peace in the city, being about peace in this broken world. Keep sowing to peace. Keep fighting against injustice, whether it be violence in this city or whether it be racial hatred or whether it be the Holocaust of abortion. Keep sowing to justice, even though it hurts, even though this world is broken. God is with us. He gets in the pits with us through the pain and the tears and the frustration. He's working His marvelous grace in and through you. Blessing will come. Your sowing is not in vain. And so the psalm calls us weep and sow. This is a picture of hopeful confidence. This is a picture of one who's moving forward in hope. Now, some of you in here maybe farm for a living or grew up on farms. You know, a farmer who sows without hope is not going to be a very good farmer. And so this picture of sowing and reaping is to encourage us, keep moving forward in hope. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, there is tension. But this is where we embrace the tension, both the brokenness and the hope. Living life, moving forward, the good with the bad. Embrace the tension. So past redemption, present trouble, and now future restoration. Why can we sow with hope? Why can we have hopeful confidence? Why can we embrace the tension of the life in between? Well, there's a promise here. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. Those who go out weeping will come home with shouts of joy. And what guarantees this promise? Why is the psalmist so certain that he can say, "You will come back with joy"? Well, it's because he looks back and sees that God has already been faithful. The reason he opens this psalm with a declaration of God's faithfulness is to give the people confidence for the future. God has been faithful, and He will be faithful. Let me ask you this. What proof would be sufficient for you that God will be faithful, that one day there will be blessing and you will reap with joy? What sort of collateral? You know, like when you take out a loan, you have to give collateral, sort of proof that you will pay this loan. Or maybe like in hostage negotiations that they ask for proof of life. And so it has to be something so significant that the family recognizes, yeah, the person's still alive. So what collateral, what proof of life could God give you that would make you say, "Yes, I trust you"? How about this? His son. What more could God give than His son, the one who is most precious to Him? He gave us His son. In sending Christ to die and be resurrected to accomplish redemption, he proved, "I will be faithful." He has already given us all things. Look at the way that Romans 38, 31, and 32 says it. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own son, but gave Him up for us all." Here it is. "How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Psalm 126 calls us to hopeful confidence by pointing us back to Christ. Look at what He has accomplished. That is the guarantee that He will be faithful. If He has already given us everything in Christ, He will be sure to finish what He started, and there is hope for the future. And if that is our hope, we can embrace the life in between, both the joy and the sadness, both the brokenness and the beauty, both the blessing and the hardship, because one day you're sowing in tears, you'll reap in joy. You know that sin that you struggle with one day? Gone. You know that pain in your body that you carry? Or maybe the pain in your mind, your pain in your emotions? One day, gone. The loneliness that you may feel and wrestle with, gone. Struggle, fights, war, racial hatred, crime, gone. Full and perfect restoration. That is what is coming. That is what Christ accomplished. That's what he will complete. And so we can embrace the tension with hopeful confidence because our God has been faithful and he will be faithful. So as a concluding thought, I want to say this one last thing here. Restoration, that day when Christ returns, will be so amazing, so beautiful. We should long for that day. We should hope for that day. But as this psalm points to us, that doesn't mean we just kind of sit on our hands biding our time here. There's something unique about this time that God wants us to embrace, that God wants us to live in. And I love the way that the great 20th century apologist Francis Schaeffer puts it. This is what he wrote. Put it up here on the screen. According to the Bible, we are to be living a supernatural life now in this present existence in a way we shall never be able to do again through all eternity. We are called upon to live a supernatural life now by faith. Eternity will be wonderful. Amen. But there is one thing heaven will not contain, and that is the call, the possibility, and the privilege of living a supernatural life here and now by faith before we see Jesus face to face. This is the demonstration that God intends in the world until Christ returns. And it is the Christian who is to be the demonstration. Christians are called upon to be a demonstration at our point of history that the supernatural, the normally unseen world, does exist. And beyond that, that God exists. They are to do this individually and corporately, each generation of Christians to their own generation. There's something unique about the way we experience Christ now. Getting to see the gospel break into darkness and defeat sin, to bring restoration in the midst of pain now. That is something we won't experience in heaven. Not better and worse, but just different. Unique about now. There is an intimacy that we will experience with Christ, a way we have to trust him now that we won't in heaven. And that is a unique thing God wants us to embrace. And not only that, in doing that, we get to declare to the world now who God is. In eternity, we won't get that. Again, not good or bad, but different. And so we get to declare to this world by embracing the life in between, by walking with hopeful confidence, we get to declare to the city and to this region, to this world, who God is. And that is an amazing privilege. And so as we walk embracing the tension of a life in between, as we walk with hopeful confidence, weeping over what is broken, but sowing, knowing blessing will come. Man, the world will see us and they'll say, man, God has done great things for them. And we get to respond, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your promise to redeem and restore. Your faithfulness is so great that you didn't even spare your own son, but sent him into the world to accomplish redemption, to defeat sin. Father, may that truth give us hope. May that truth give us power to walk with confidence, knowing that you are with us, you will sustain us, you are working your restoration in us. And because of that, we can weep, we can acknowledge what hurts, we can bring those things to you. All of these things happen, Father, as you reveal yourself more and more to us and we know you more and more. So build our confidence in you, turn our eyes to Jesus, we may see him more clearly and love you more. We, your people, ask, restore our fortunes. And we know you will because you hear us because of Jesus. And it is his name we pray. Amen.